Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his only Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin to the sinful man in order that righteousness requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset on what nature desires, but those who live according to the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of God, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if in the body you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs to God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord.
I'm being told to come over here. The microphone I'm wearing is obviously not any good. Let me add my welcome again to those who've joined us since the beginning of the service. I'm Dan, I'm a vicar here. And that was quite a complicated passage from Romans 8 that we're going to look at now. If you haven't yet got a church Bible, it might be helpful to go and grab one or dial it up on your phone or something. It's page 1134, just as we're going to look at that together. Let me pray for us just as people find that passage. Lord God, thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who inspired these scriptures to be written in the first place. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit who comes to us now to help us understand them. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit who comes to transform us and to work in us. Lord, would you come afresh in your power to give us deeper understanding of what you have done for us and to give us deeper assurance as we seek to live for you this coming week. Please be at work amongst us, we pray. Amen. The night before Jesus died, he startled his friends when he said to them, "It is for your good that I'm going away." And then he explained how that was. He said, "Unless I go away, the Holy Spirit won't come to you, but if I go away, then he will come In other words, the Holy Spirit is no poor substitute for Jesus. In some ways, having the Holy Spirit is even better than having Jesus. How does that work? Well, my visual aid from last week was obviously so amazing that I thought I'd resurrect it. It's not quite as good this week, sorry to disappoint. But imagine this is me. And, you know, if we'd been around 2,000 years ago, I could have followed Jesus around. So, you know, where Jesus went, I could have gone. And I could have been with Jesus. But, of course, sometimes he'd have gone somewhere and I wouldn't have been able to go. And Jesus is saying, it's for your good that I go away, because I'm going to send the Comforter. Another word he uses for the Comforter is the Spirit of Jesus. He's going to send the Spirit of Jesus to us. And because he's a Spirit, he can be anywhere and everywhere. And Jesus says, he's going to be in you. He's going to live in you. And it came up a couple of times in this passage from Romans 8 as well. The Spirit lives in us. And that's an amazing truth, isn't it? That we have God himself in us. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. A phenomenal truth. And that's how it's good for us that Jesus went away. Because the Spirit can be with each one of us all the time. And so whilst we're driving to work, or whilst we're sitting in a classroom, or whilst we're changing nappies, or whilst we're waiting for a medical appointment, or whilst we're serving an awkward customer, or in a difficult meeting, we have the Spirit of Jesus inside of us. But what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, that's what we're trying to tackle over these next few weeks in this new sermon series. And as usual, we're going to follow it up in our small groups midweek. If you're not yet in one of our small groups, we'd love you to be. Do come and chat with me about that if you want to. And when we start to talk about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does, some people get worried. And it feels too much for them. Or some people want to steer clear of the Holy Spirit because it feels a bit spooky and weird and probably not wonderful with it. And there are certainly some unhealthy and unbiblical claims about the Spirit and what the Spirit does. And that's why in the Bible God urges us to test the spirits. That is, to use our brains to weigh up whether something that's claimed to be of the Spirit really is of the Spirit. But God in the Bible also urges us not to quench the Spirit. And so we mustn't just write off everything that seems a bit out of the ordinary. Over the years, I've had to go on a bit of a journey to be more welcoming and open to the Spirit's work in me and amongst us in the churches that I've been part of. Some people say, well, yes, but the Holy Spirit isn't really for me. I'm just not that sort of Christian. But verse 9 in this passage says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. In other words, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. It's just impossible. And so the Spirit isn't something to be feared. You see, if Jesus is the most loving man who ever lived, and if the Spirit of Jesus is, well, he's also going to be loving, isn't he? Wherever the Spirit of God is, there's going to be love. We have nothing to fear from the Spirit. Or in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? In other words, our Heavenly Father longs to give us his Spirit because he knows it's the best possible gift he could ever give us. He longs to give us the Spirit. And so my prayer through this series is that we'll all open ourselves up to the Spirit's work more in our lives. I don't know what that will look like. Sometimes the Spirit acts very quietly and in a hidden way. Sometimes he acts very dramatically and in a very sudden way. That's up to him. But let's make sure that we're open to God's work in our lives by his Spirit, whatever he chooses to do. And the particular topic we're looking at this morning is that the Holy Spirit gives us assurance of salvation. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard people say, oh, I could never be a Christian, I'm just not good enough. Or maybe sometimes you have thought, I'm not a very good Christian, or God can't be very pleased with me at the moment, I'm not doing a very good job at the moment, I need to try a bit harder. You know, if we're honest, all of us are aware of our shortcomings and failings. And so we think, well, how could I ever waltz up to God in heaven and demand a place in heaven? You know, we just don't deserve it. We know we're not worthy of it. And so we begin to doubt our salvation. We lack a certainty about where we stand with God. I was chatting to a retired minister a few weeks ago, and he said that even in his experience, you know, chatting with people who've been going to church for decades, when you start talking about heaven, a very common response goes along the lines of, well, that all sounds very nice. Let's hope it's true. Would you like some more tea, Vicar? And you see, humanly speaking, it's quite natural to doubt our salvation. But one of the things the Holy Spirit does is to assure us of our salvation, to give us certainty about where we stand with God. And that comes through in a number of different ways. I'm just going to highlight two from this passage. And first, he sets us free from a rule-keeping. So verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." So it doesn't say, "There is now hopefully no condemnation." It says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Can you hear the certainty of that statement? Can you buy in to the certainty of that statement? You know, back in chapter 3, the chap who wrote this letter to the Roman Christians, Paul, he said, "Look, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." In other words, left to our own devices and desires, none of us are good enough for God. That's the reality of sin in our lives. And then a few chapters later, he'd said, "But the wages of sin is death." In other words, an eternal separation from God. And even in chapter 7, just before this, Paul had been bemoaning his own failings in his Christian life. And yet that didn't make him doubt his salvation. On the contrary, through this letter, he's been talking about the cross and what Jesus did for us on the cross. And it's come through loud and clear that, you know, assurance of salvation, our contribution to what we do for our salvation, doesn't rely at all on us. You know, not even 1% of it is down to us and what we do. It's 100% on God and what God has done for us. Paul is saying that what God has done for us in Christ, we could never do for ourselves. And so verse 3, he says, "For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering." That's sort of slightly complicated language, but what he's saying is this. You know, the rule-keeping approach to religion will never get us anywhere, because by nature, we're always going to be prone to fail. But God has done something about that problem for us. He's sent Jesus, the one who is fully human yet never sinned, to be a sin offering, which is, you know, something poured out to God to appease for sin. But of course, Jesus wasn't paying for his own sin, because he had none. He was paying for our sin instead. And that's spelled out at the end of verse 3. "So he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us." So Jesus became that sin offering. He gave up his life so that we might become righteous in God's sight, as if we'd perfectly kept the law. Now, as I say, that all sounds a bit complicated. Here's a little thing which I found quite helpful. I first saw this years ago, and I know I've used it before, but I think it's so helpful in just picturing what God did for us on the cross. I mean, imagine this hand is me or you, and God is up there. And we were made with no blockage between us and God. We could have a perfect relationship with him. But time and again, we choose to do things our own way. We try to keep God out. We try to sort of block him out from what we do. And that puts this massive barrier between us and God. That's what the Bible calls sin. And yet along came Jesus, the man who was perfect and who had that perfect relationship with God. He was always seeking God's will. He was always doing God's will, always able to pray to his Father in heaven. And yet, so Jesus was the one man who never deserved to die. And yet he chose to, because he was taking our sin on himself. And so for the one and only time in his life, as he died on the cross, he felt separated from God. And the result for us? Well, we have that clear way to God again, restored because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that's why Paul shouts out at the beginning of this letter, no condemnation. There's no condemnation now for us who are in Christ Jesus, who've put our trust in Jesus' death on the cross. And so if you sometimes feel, well, you know, I'm not a very good Christian, I'm not sure I'm good enough for God, then this message cries out to you, no condemnation. You don't have to be good enough for God. God has done it for you in Jesus. It's not about how good you are. It's about how good Jesus is. He's done for you what you could never do for yourself. And Christianity isn't for those who think they're good enough. Christianity is for those who know they're bad and need God's help and who rejoice that Jesus has made us good enough. And sometimes, you know, maybe some of you have been following Jesus for years and years, decades. And the longer you go on as a Christian, the more aware you become of your own shortcomings and failings. And, you know, the bad habits you can't break and the wrong attitudes which keep surfacing in your heart. And you're aware how much further you've got to go on this sort of task of following Jesus. And sometimes if we feel like that, we can get very dispirited and feel like giving up. But hear this, no condemnation. No condemnation. Jesus has paid the price for you. Don't get dispirited by your failings. Rejoice in what God has done for you. Some people put it like this. You know, when it comes to our own awareness of our failings, the devil loves to rub it in. You know, he loves to rub our faces in it and make us constantly aware of our failings. But Jesus, he loves to rub it out. To cleanse those sins, to get rid of them. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit who applies this message to our hearts. Do you see that in verse 2? The Spirit who gives life sets us free from the law of sin and death. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who stops us worrying that we're not good enough. He sets us free from that way of thinking. He sets us free from constant rule-keeping. And he gives us life. Instead. And the other thing I want to pick out just from towards the end of this passage is that the Holy Spirit changes our relationship with God. Verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive doesn't make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And verse 17 goes on to say that we are heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ. We get to inherit everything that Jesus inherits. So a changed relationship with God. Francis Chan has written a book about the Holy Spirit called The Forgotten Gods. And he shares something of his own story. He says this, I wanted to be a good servant. Then I felt that I would be good enough to talk with God again. But God didn't want a good slave who tried really hard. He wanted me to see that he was a good father. And I wonder if there's some people here who are trying to be good slaves, who are trying really hard to be a good servant of God. Well, the message of this passage is you don't have to be. Just rejoice that God has called you His son, his daughter. God is your heavenly father. And it's such a stunning truth, isn't it, that we are children of God's. We change from being slaves to being children. It doesn't say we become like children of God. It says we are children of God's. It doesn't say that we become foster children as though God sort of decides to look after us for a few years. No, it uses the language of adoption to underline quite how radical this change is. We are fully members of God's family. You know, Jesus is the Son of God by nature. We are children of God by adoption. And Jesus takes that so seriously that he, a couple of points, he refers to us as his brothers and sisters. You know, he doesn't call us half brothers and half sisters as though he doesn't really want anything to do with us. We're full members of the family. We're his brothers and sisters. And there's something enormously powerful about being adopted by God, because it means he's deliberately chosen us. Someone once said, there's plenty of unplanned pregnancies, but there are no unplanned adoptions. And, you know, make no mistake, when God chose you, it was deliberate. It wasn't an accident. He deliberately chose you. And if he's gone to such lengths to choose you, he's not going to unchoose you. He's not going to change his mind about you. And yet Paul is aware in verse 15 that it's easy for Christians to let their lives be ruled by fears, and for those fears to hold us captive. You know, maybe a fear of being attacked, or a fear of ill health, or a fear of death, or a fear of unemployment, or a fear of separation. Whatever it is, we have these fears. And Paul is wanting to say, look, don't look at your fears and let them rule you. Look at your Father in heaven. Think of a child. You know, when a child has fears, what do? They want to run to mum or dad to have a cuddle, because it's there that they feel secure and their fears are put in perspective. And the Spirit of God helps us turn to God as our Father, helps us run to him and find our acceptance and our security in him, so that our fears don't have to rule over us. So yes, we will face unemployment or separation or ill health or whatever challenge it is at some point in our lives. But those things don't have to rule us. The Spirit wants to set us free from those fears by bringing us to our Father God, so that we can call out to him as Abba, Father. And so in Christ, there's no condemnation. We can have this absolute certainty of our standing before God. And two of the ways the Holy Spirit does that is by giving us this new relationship with God as our Father and setting us free from this constant law-keeping demand. But maybe some people are thinking, well, I know all of this, I've heard all of this before, but it just doesn't feel real for me. You know, I don't feel that sense of intimacy that I can call God Father. Francis Chan helpfully suggests in his book there are two potential obstacles which we might want to consider. And first obstacle, he says, is comfort. And so Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter. But if our lives are so comfortable that we don't need comforting, then we're not going to be able to feel the presence of the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. And he tells this amazing story of some Korean missionaries who were kidnapped by the Taliban in Afghanistan. A couple were killed, but most of them survived and were later released. But their sense of closeness to God whilst they were in captivity was so great that some of them have even longed to be back in captivity. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting that we all go to Afghanistan and get kidnapped by the Taliban. But, you know, there's something about when we step out of our comfort zone, we're forced to rely on God. And that's when we get to know God as the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so if actually you're just sort of inside your comfort zone at the moment, maybe we need to step out in mission a bit more so that we get to experience God as our Comforter, our Holy Spirit. And then the other obstacle that Francis Chan talks about is volume. And he says, you know, as the pace of life speeds up and we get constantly bombarded with more and more forms of communication, you know, not just phone and email, but WhatsApp and Messenger and Instagram and 101 other apps and things bombarding us all the time, it becomes so difficult to have a sort of uninterrupted conversation with anyone, doesn't it? And he says that's true of our relationship with God as well. We really struggle in that relationship with God to find the time when we're not interrupted and we can just focus on God as our Heavenly Father. And he's saying, you know, our lack of intimacy with Father God is often due to our refusal to unplug and shut off communication from all others so we can be alone with him. And if you resonate with that, if you're struggling with the volume of life, then maybe you need to take some time out and go on the quiet day in a couple of weeks or something like that, just to help you spend time enjoying God as Father and reconnecting with him. So that's two possible things to consider, volume and comfort. But it might be something different. Someone said to me just yesterday that the thing that really helped them connect with God as their Father was just simply repeating that truth day by day over a number of weeks. I am a child of God, adopted into his family. Maybe you could try repeating that day by day. Now we're going to pray in a few minutes and ask God to sort of write these things on our hearts and in our experience. But before that, I'm going to ask Barbara to come on up. Barbara, when she knew that I was preaching about assurance of forgiveness, she said, oh, I've got a story to tell. And she shared it with me during the week, and it's a wonderful story, really encouraging. And so I wanted her to encourage us, all of us, with the story. So Barbara, just tell us a bit about your sort of your church background, and then what you did, what you experienced, which really helped you understand God as your personal Father.
My parents were Christians, and I grew up in a Christian family, and the church and Christianity was the absolute centre of our lives. Our lives revolved around it. My friends were from the church, and I'd always sort of heard the gospel, and I always believed it was true. And that was our life. But I found I couldn't make it true for me. I tried, and I knew it was true, but I just couldn't make it personal. And yeah, I even sort of confessed my faith. I was even baptized, but there was still something lacking. And time went on. I actually met Keith at church, and I got married. And he was, in fact, one of only two people that I told about this, and he thought I was a Christian. God had called him into the Navy, and we were living in a married quarter in Littlehampton. And by this time, we'd got three children. And the other person I spoke to was the pastor of our church that we went to, a Baptist church. And what he said to me was, he said, I think you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. At that time, there was a lot of talk about the Spirit, about the Holy Spirit. And we went to a... we were part of the Naval Christian Fellowships, and we went to a Naval Christian Fellowship house party, which lasted a week, and there was a lot of prayer there. And there was also at that time a lot of fear about the Holy Spirit, and I was apprehensive, but I didn't want to miss out, so someone prayed for me. And sometimes, as Dan said, sometimes the Holy Spirit is loud. But for me, I there was no loudness, but I just felt a tingling on my head and in my hands. And that's what I felt. But as time went on, very quickly, about the next day or two, I realized that I'd changed, just totally changed. I'd got assurance of salvation, and the Holy Spirit had given me a wonderful love for God. And it was as if I'd been seeing in black and white before, but now I saw in color. And it was joy, and it was wonderful, and that's never left me. This was, again, many decades ago, but it's never left me. I'm still a work in progress. But this came to me totally as a surprise, that the Holy Spirit gave me this assurance of salvation. I'm still a work in progress.
Isn't that a great story? I'm going to ask the band to come back on up, and we're going to spend some time praying as part of our response to God. So come on up. And can I invite all of us to stand, and we're going to pray before we start singing. So bearing in mind what we've heard in this passage and that story that we've heard from Barbara of her experience, we know that the Bible says that everyone who is a Christian has the Spirit of God, and yet the Bible urges us to go on being filled with the Spirit, as though the Spirit almost leaks out of us. Maybe some of us have never been that welcoming of the Holy Spirit, never asked the Holy Spirit to fill us and change us. Maybe some of us have been wary of the Holy Spirit and tried to keep at an arm's length. Maybe some of you feel very dry and you haven't got the water and the freedom that the Spirit longs to bring into our lives. Maybe some of you long for that sort of personal deep knowledge of assurance with God that Barbara has talked about. If you want to, maybe just open your hands in front of you as a sign that you're wanting to receive from God. God, we ask you to come by your Spirit, come in power. Come, fill us with your assurance. Come, give us that deep personal knowledge that you are our Father. Come, give us that sense of joy and delight in who we are in you because of what Jesus has done for us. Come, take away those fears which can bind us as slaves and give us the freedom and life that you long to give. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us afresh. And as the band starts playing and singing, you might want to just carry on praying. You might want to join in with the singing. You might want to come to the front for prayer ministry if you want to pray more about these things. But let's use this time to respond to God and to ask him to go on filling us with his Spirit.